Reading from the...
Nobody noticed that. I'll be reading this morning from the ESV. Paul writes, God disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And would you please be seated as well? So we are in these marvelous verses in the book of Colossians, and in verse 13 we are reminded that God made his people alive in Christ, and that this is the good news, and this amazing revolutionary news has implications and consequences for how we should understand the gospel and how we should live. In verse 14, Paul reminds us that God has taken the list of the law, essentially, and has canceled it by nailing it to the cross, that Jesus has died to pay for the laws we didn't keep, and Jesus has lived to fulfill the laws we failed to keep as well. And we see in verse 15 that in doing this, God has disarmed the rulers and authorities and has shamed them and has triumphed over them. And so who are these rulers and authorities? There have been several theories about this over the centuries. Some people think that they are human rulers and authorities. Others think that they are spiritual rulers and authorities. I think we could safely say that this would equally apply to both groups of rulers and authorities. For instance, with regard to spiritual rulers and authorities, the way that God has disarmed them, we take Satan, for instance, as an example of a spiritual authority, that God has completely shamed and disarmed Satan, because the way Satan goes after the people of God is that, well, Satan in Hebrew means the accuser. So Satan wants to go to God and say, oh, look at so-and-so. They are not really worshiping you, or look at all their sins. For instance, Satan went before God and complained about Job and said, God, that guy Job, he may look all holy and everything, but he's only doing that because you're nice to him. If you weren't nice to him, he'll curse you to your face. Well, that didn't happen. And yet Satan or Satan goes about his business accusing the people of God. The way that God has disarmed Satan is that Satan can no longer do this to the Christian, because the Christian could just say, look at my Lord Jesus Christ. There is no more law against me. Christ has fulfilled the entire law on my behalf. And the way that God has disarmed the human rulers and authorities is that they too cannot accuse the Christian of not being holy enough or righteous enough, because the Christian can merely point to Christ and say, look at my dear righteous Lord Jesus, look at his perfections, and they are by God's grace granted to me in him. And so the language in verse 15 is kind of a use of Roman military language, in that the way conquering kings would embarrass their defeated foe is that they would march the captives throughout the city and also show off the plunder and spoils that they got from the defeated foe. And so in the same way, God does this in the cross, which was seen by everyone and still talked about today clearly, and even the whole spiritual realm witnessed the cross as well. So the cross was God's great triumph, and upon the cross, Satan and his henchmen were completely defeated and shamed. And this great news that there is no more debt against a Christian, that there's no more shame, there's nothing Satan has against a Christian anymore, has implications. If you look at verse 16, it begins with a therefore. And one of my old professors named Michael Horton says, whenever we read the Bible and come across a therefore, we should ask, what is it there for? And so, when we look at this therefore, we think that in light of the fact that God has done these amazing things in Christ for his people, how should we live? How should we think of the gospel? And Paul in verse 16 is saying, because God has canceled this debt against you, don't let other people judge you as if you were still in debt. And in verse 16, Paul mentions several specific things. He says, don't let anyone pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink with regard to a festival or a new moon and Sabbath. Dietary laws were a big part of the Hebrew Bible, and even plays a role in the book of Acts when Peter sees a vision of all the animals and now all things are clean because all things are received in gratefulness towards God. But yet it's very easy to go back to the law. It's easy to go back to the ceremonial law in the Old Testament and say, ah, if we're not doing these things, we're not real Christians. Or we might subtly think, I am doing these things, therefore I'm better than that next guy in the other pew. And so it's very easy to judge by externals and to become, as they say, closet legalists, or legalism light, as C.J. Mahaney likes to say. And it's every Christian's struggle, it's every human's struggle, because the world is based on performance. The way the worldly system works is largely a meritocracy. If you study really hard for a class in school, you will probably get an A. If you work super hard at work, you might just get a promotion. Maybe not in this economy, but eventually. There's this idea of earning things in the world, but the gospel talks of an upside-down kingdom where the last shall be first. And so those rules do not work in Christianity, in the gospel. In other words, we do not earn our standing before God because Christ has earned it all. And that shift can be very hard to do. And I think Martin Luther made it clear that everybody struggles with this. Even 20 years after the Reformation had launched, more or less, Luther said that every day he has to remind himself of the fact that Christ paid the entire debt, that he does not work or earn his own salvation. And so think of all the rules in verse 16 and realize that in verse 17, Paul says, you know, those aren't the substance of true religion or true faith or true Christianity. Instead, in verse 17, they are described as a shadow, a mere shadow of the things to come, but not the substance, which is Christ. If you think about walking along the street at night, I like walking a lot. And with my schedule, I'm always walking at night. And one way you can tell if someone's following you is if you see a shadow. But if I see a shadow of a guy following me, I'm not going to be scared of the shadow. I'm going to be scared of the guy. Charles Spurgeon likes to say, you know, the shadow of a dog can't bite you. It's the real dog you got to watch out for, right? And what's beautiful about the gospel is that all the horrible things in life are now just a shadow. For instance, that wonderful Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, right? When you're walking through the valley of the shadow of death, it's not the valley of death. It's the valley of the shadow of death. It can't really get you. In fact, death might be one of Satan's greatest weapons. Yet Paul says, you know what? To die is gain. There's nothing left that Satan can really do to you. Suffering, think about all the hardships we go through. And I mean, my goodness, it's amazing what people go through and still walk out. You're like, wow, how did you do that? It's incredible. If you live long enough, you see unbelievable suffering. And yet, Paul tells us, this is in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, one of my favorite verses. But Paul, I mean, he can tell you about his shipwrecks and his fasting and getting beaten up all the time and so forth. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says, you know, I despaired even of life. But all of this happened to me, he says us, to his group, so all the suffering, all the hard times happened to me, even though I'm Paul, the great apostle, all that happened to me so that I might learn not to rely upon myself, but that I might learn to rely upon God, not just any God, but the God who raises the dead. And we talked last week about how the fact that God makes dead things alive. It means that nothing we are going through is beyond His ken, beyond His ability. Nothing is impossible for the Lord. So all those rules, the externals, they're only a shadow of things to come, and the substance, the actual thing, is Christ. And so don't rely upon the rules, in other words. Think of the rules as pointing to Christ. In fact, Paul tells us in Galatians 3, this is verse 24 in Galatians 3, another beautiful verse, but Paul says that the law, the rules, the Ten Commandments, the one rabbi counted 613 laws in the Old Testament, those things in Galatians 3:24 are beautifully described as a pedagogue, which is a Greek word meaning one who leads or teaches or cares for children. It's like a nanny. The law is but a nanny, a pedagogue, which leads us to Christ. So the law itself is not the gospel. The law points us to the one who is the substance of the gospel. And yet it's so easy to use laws to measure our own spiritual level. Hey man, I went to church. You didn't? Ha, God likes me better. Those are very worldly ways to think and very natural, but they're very ungospel ways to think. Because all those rules and human-made teachings that we can list on a piece of paper, those things are all fulfilled in Christ. And so if we start trumpeting our own behavior and our own level of spiritual accomplishment, boy, we are now focusing on ourselves rather than upon Christ. And so Paul says in verse 18, so don't do that. Don't let anyone disqualify you. How are we disqualified? I like the phrase, insisting on asceticism. And there are many, many different faith groups and religions that have been known for their asceticism. The Catholic Church is kind of an easy target, you know, because they are famed for their monastic lifestyle. In fact, Luther, before he became this world-beating reformer, he was a monk. And, you know, monks took vows of, like, poverty and chastity and silence and suffering and so forth. And Luther realized that despite all of his own asceticism, it didn't change his heart, it didn't change his mind. And that's what, by God's grace, led us, in a sense, back to an understanding of the doctrines of grace through the Reformation. But asceticism, the beating of the body, the living in a very harsh way, does not mean that one has favor with God necessarily. There are many, many people who can live like monks and still not have a changed heart. It's not the externals, in other words, that are the indication of the true gospel. There are people, too, who worship angels. And we may think, well, that's kind of foolish. But even John, the disciple whom God loved, whom Jesus loved, in Revelation chapter 19, verses 9 and 10, after he gets this amazing news from the angel, he bows down. And he just says, well, don't do it. Don't worship me. I'm but a creature like you. So worship the Lord. And there are people, too, who go on in visions and they're puffed up without reason by their sensuous minds. And I think that it's important for us in this day of, they say Christianity has kind of been, I mentioned last week, kicked out of the university, that we remind ourselves and each other that Christianity is a very reasonable religion. In other words, it is based on reason himself. Because John, in the beginning of his gospel, tells us that Christ is the Logos, a word in Greek which means many different things, but it's used philosophically to mean, well, our English word logic comes from it, but the Logos conceptually in ancient Greek philosophy was used to mark that which is the regulating principle in the universe. And so the Logos, I'll just go briefly into Greek philosophy, but this will like drive people nuts, like, why are you talking about Heraclitus in a sermon? But Heraclitus, who was an ancient Greek philosopher, he is the one who's famous for the phrase, you can't step in the same river twice. So in other words, he says, if you step in a river right now, that's one thing. You come back 2 hours later, you step in it. Man, it's a different river. There could be another branch floating down. I think the guy had too much time on his hands. Maybe he thought too much. But he's like, man, that river different. It's not the same thing. Not only that, you're not the same when you step in that river the second time. So, man, that means we can't really say anything about anything because the moment we say something, that thing has already changed. This drove Heraclitus nuts. I don't know, there were some smart people back there or something like that. But Heraclitus then posited or postulated this concept that he called the Logos, that there had to be something to keep humanity and the universe in check. And there's no evidence that John was using Heraclitus' notion and refining it, but it's possible that the New Testament is kind of saying, no, let me point you to the true Logos, the one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, the I Am. That's the true regulating principle of the universe, in whom the whole universe holds together, Paul tells us in chapter 1 of Colossians. And so, but Logos is the basis of the Christian faith, that the Christian faith is reasonable. It is logical. In fact, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 that God has given you, as a Christian, this is part of your birthright, God has given you power to tear down strongholds, to take every thought captive to obedience to Christ, to defeat all the ungodly philosophies that might line up against the Christian worldview. And so the next time somebody says to you, oh, you Christians, you have faith. Well, I've got reason. You have something to talk about with that person. Let me tell you about reason for a second, because the unbelieving world has no basis for reason. There's a famous molecular or evolutionary biologist by the name of J.B.S. Haldane. He wrote a collection of essays called When I Am Dead. He's an atheist. And he was insightful, and he says, you know, in my atheist worldview, my reason, my thinking, all it is a bunch of atoms banging together. It's just a chemical reaction. And so when I actually think about my own reason, I realize, I can describe it chemically, but that doesn't mean that it's true or logical. It's just a bunch of atoms banging together. What makes me think that I, as an unbeliever, can actually be reasonable and logical? And Haldane's, it was just kind of a throwaway comment in an essay, but that is still the unanswered question for unbelievers. That is, how can they have any explanation for reason and logic? But Christians do. And so I think that it's just a reminder that don't think that your faith is just like a bunch of emotions and a bunch of things you do on Sunday, and what's really reasonable happens out there in the world and in, you know, on university campuses. That's not the case. And Paul reminds us of that in verse 18, that we want to be reasonable people, that Christianity is actually eminently rational based upon the one who is the Logos himself. And if we do get lost, I'm not saying don't have emotions in your Christian faith, but the emotions are sort of based upon reason. We don't simply trust our emotions, our intuition, which are also tainted by sin. But Christianity is a very rational faith. In fact, when Jesus discussed the gospel with people when he walked through Galilee, it says people were scared to debate him because he would outreason them. And so, you know, people are like, oh, and they're scared to say anything. Actually, he says that. So be confident, be convinced, and be sure, and be joyful that Christ has given you the very basis of reason and logic itself. And so in verse 19, Paul reminds us that if we just rely upon our emotions and this irrational kind of focus on minutia, how many angels dance on the head of a pin, that kind of scholastic theology, perhaps, or at least that might be one example of it. And Paul says we've actually lost connection with the head, because what we're doing, once again, is focusing on ourselves when all we want to think about is our own little mental games and emotions and so forth. But we should be focusing upon Christ and what he has done. That is the foundation and the root for our Christian faith. And then I like how Paul begins verse 20 by reminding us that we are united with Christ, that when Christ died, we as Christians also died. And Paul says that if we've died with Christ to the elemental spirits, or perhaps we could say the basic principles, the Greek word underneath elemental is stoicheia. If you guys remember chemistry, stoichiometry, and all that kind of stuff, like the very essential basic rules of this world, that Christians have died to that. And Paul's going to basically tie this in with the idea of the external versus the internal, that the world's very externally driven. Seeing is believing, the world says, but we live by faith, not by sight, the Christian says. It's like a different world, opposite worldview. And so in verse 20, Paul is saying that we have died to those worldly principles and rules. And so, if we've died to the externals, the ritual, the ceremonial, because Christ has fulfilled it all, then we shouldn't go back and live by them. So in verse 21, Paul's like, okay, let me give you three examples of rules. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. And as I was preparing for this sermon, I came across a funny comment when the theologian was writing, well, there's this rule out there that says, don't smoke, don't chew, and don't hang out with people who do. And that's true religion. That's exactly what Paul is saying don't do, right? You don't want to just make a bunch of rules like, hey man, you know, if you read the Bible every day, you're good with God. It's real easy to just focus on what we do and our performance and our reaching some standard that we set up for ourselves. The standard has already been reached. When Jesus died, he said, it is finished. He didn't say, it's your turn, right? And it's just so easy to go into this kind of thing. Well, I'm going to set my own rules. I'm going to fast twice a week. That makes me holy. No. Even our holy acts are like filthy rags. Okay, so it's a humility thing. It's an elevating of Christ thing and a abasing of human pride thing. And yet it's so easy. Luther himself remembers that every day I struggle with this, thinking, oh, if I do this, I'm better. God likes me more. It's just, yeah, it's a human thing. I think that's why it's so great to watch kids sometimes, because they're so obvious about that. You know, and yet adults, we do the exact same thing, we just hide it. So, yeah, just be aware of that. And I like at the end of verse 19 how when we talk about growth, you know, sanctification, look at the source of the growth. It grows with a growth that is from God. It's not from our performance. And there's this beautiful verse in John 17. It's an easy one to remember because it's 17:17 in John. But Jesus says, he's praying, he says, Lord, Father, sanctify your people by your truth. Your word is truth. Thy word is truth. And so that's where sanctification comes from, by understanding the word, by understanding the gospel. The growth comes from God. Sanctification is not, oh, you know, I helped 3 old ladies across the street this week. Like, really? Like, are we really going to go back to these measurements and things we can list on it? You know, growth comes from God. He gets the credit for it. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, verse 10, that God has prepared good works in advance for us to do. It's already written in God's book. So if you do something that you think was helpful to another, praise God for that. Don't be praising yourself for that. Or somehow think that made you, I don't know, due for a blessing from God. That's just prosperity gospel stuff. And I think it's very human to think that, oh, if I do something bad, that bolt of lightning is coming. If I do something good, I better buy a lottery ticket. Something good is coming, right? But that's not how, I mean, that's where Job's friends went wrong, right? Job lost his 10 kids, his wealth, his health. And so his friends are like, Job, you know, man, we've been friends for a long time. I'm going to sit in its ashes with you for 7 days. But you better fess up to me your secret sin. There's got to be something. Because God wouldn't have done this to you unless you did something bad. Those friends got rebuked later. Because we don't earn our good things from God. And we don't earn our bad things from God. God is sovereign. And Christ has earned it all, essentially. So let's not put... We're basically being arrogant when we say, God, I fed the hungry today. You owe me. Come on. What? How are we valuing art? What? I mean, that's so... Think about that for a second. That's very proud. So let us go back to Christ, recognize him as the head, and any good works simply come from his hand. And just a small excursus, but there are certain areas of Scripture where this question of good works do come to the fore. I'll do this very briefly. But in Matthew chapter 7, there are these people who go before Jesus and say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons and perform many miracles? And what does Jesus say to them? I never knew you. And, I mean, man, I'm not going to... I mean, that's more than my works. I'm not performing miracles and casting out demons and things like that. So if even those amazing works, Jesus is like, nope, don't rely on your works, man. Then how much more should we not rely upon our works? Matthew 25, sheep and the goats. Jesus separates the sheep and the goats, right? The sheep go on the right, goats go on the left. I'm a lefty, so I all bad things are always on the left. But anyway, so if I motion my left hand, it's because I'm a lefty. But the sheep and the goats get separated. And one quality of the goats is that when Jesus says, you know, I was hungry, you didn't feed me, I was naked, you didn't clothe me, the goats say, when did we not do this, Jesus? They have a whole list to show them. But the sheep, when Jesus says, you know, when I was hungry and stuff, you fed me, the sheep, they say something very interesting, like, Jesus, when did we do that? They don't even know. Like, it's not that they didn't do those things. Jesus actually commends them, saying, you know, what you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. So it's not that they didn't do the things, but they're not keeping score. They're not trusting in those works. They don't even remember. They're like, oh, thanks, Christ, you know? Because ultimately, Christ is the one who has fulfilled all of the things we should do. So let us trust in Him for that. And so Paul reminds us of these different rules in verse 21, the not handling, the not tasting, not touching. Well, boy, you know, let us look to Christ. In other words, that old wristband that says WWJD on it, what would Jesus do? We should really be thinking, what has Jesus done? He's already fulfilled it. Not like, how can I, you know, because it's just very self-focused. And Paul reminds us that all those different external focuses on the external focus on ourselves and our own performance, those things will all perish with use because they're based on human worldly precepts and principles. And Paul admits in verse 23, and this is the tricky part of it, is that these external rules have the appearance of wisdom. I mean, it's kind of hard to look at the Dalai Lama and not think he's a holy guy. I mean, that guy, my goodness, how do you live like that, man? Or, you know, if we went and met with a monk who lives in a small cell and flagellates himself all day, we'd probably think, yeah, that guy's pretty close to God. That's just very human to think that, but not true at all. God makes it grow. I mean, look at the people God has chosen. Jacob, what a trickster. Esau was a far nicer guy. You know, David, boy, Bathsheba was cute, wasn't she? Right? I mean, they're no perfect. Samson, don't marry Philistines. So see the Philistine girl. In Hebrew, it's really interesting. He tells his mom, mother and father, get her for me. And there are different ways to say commands in Hebrew. Normally, when you speak to your parents, you use a polite form. He doesn't. Samson just says, get her for me. Like, what? So, by God's grace, there go we, right? I mean, that's, Augustine's like, look at that beggar. Or Augustine's friend told Augustine, look at that beggar just sitting around on the streets of Rome. What's he doing? Augustine's like, you know what? But for the grace of God, that's me. I mean, who are we to think that, you know, we're better than other people? And so, the external appearances and so forth. Jesus says, when you pray, don't go on the street corner looking like you're having this great, you know, just go into your room, shut the door, don't show off. And so verse 23 can be tricky, though, because the people who are showing off will get so much respect for being holy oftentimes. So just don't fall into the trap. Don't be disqualified, Paul is saying in this passage. And Paul just owns up. And at the end of verse 23, Paul says, you know, all those external rules have no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh, because you know why? You cannot legislate morality. You know, during Prohibition, people drank more. You can make all the rules you want. It doesn't stop. It doesn't change the heart. You know, there has to be a heart transplant, as God describes in Ezekiel 36, a new heart and a new spirit that God grants. It's not something we conjure up ourselves. It's not something we can accomplish by taking a pilgrimage to a distant city or climbing up some temple stairs on our knees. We don't do it ourselves. It's something God has done in us. And Paul reminds us of this in the book of Galatians when Paul says in chapter 3, who has bewitched you? You know, after beginning with the Spirit, do you think you go on in your Christian lives by human effort? No, Paul says, that justification is by grace, God's grace alone, but so is sanctification. So is growth in a Christian life. It's by God's grace alone. So let us focus on Christ day to day and praise God. Yes, every day has enough trouble of its own, but every day is also the day that the Lord has made. And so, as hard as it might be, just know that God has promised that it's all working together for good for His people. If you don't know God yet, that promise doesn't apply to you. And so I just pray for you. I mean, you know, that you would call out to God. Now, that calling itself comes from God, so don't think you're doing it. But if you don't know who God is, get on your knees, call out to Him. And He, in His grace, in His pleasure, in His wisdom, if He so desires, will give you that new heart. And that's where all the change comes from, not from all the external rules. And boy, but it's so easy to fall into the trap of external rules, because there are lots of do's and don'ts in Scripture. And in fact, moving on to chapter 3, just very briefly, chapter 3 of Colossians is known as one of the great application chapters of the Bible, full of the, you know, live in peace, pray, and there are all these different commands in chapter 3. Set your mind on things above, put to death your impurities and passions, don't lie, be compassionate, be humble, all the be this, don't be that. So Colossians 3 is definitely one of those chapters. Romans 12 is another one. There's some chapters in the Bible that are full of do's and don'ts. even in the New Testament. It is true. But notice one thing. Notice how before Paul gets into that list. Oh, notice another thing. Those chapters are never first in a book. They're never first. And so notice how Paul introduces the do's and don'ts in the beginning of chapter 3. Paul writes, "If then," this is verse 1 of chapter 3, "if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God." And in Greek, it might be a little stronger than "if then." It's more like "since then." Since then, you have been raised with Christ. In other words, God, before he gives the do's and don'ts in the Bible, first always tells us what he has done. For instance, if you think about the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, you know, "You shall know the gods before me," first commandment, whatever. Before that, so that's a command, no doubt. We can call it one of the imperatives of Scripture. But notice that in the Ten Commandments, God precedes the do's and don'ts with the so-called indicative, a statement of fact, what God has done. And the way the Ten Commandments begin is like this. "I am the Lord your God, who took you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Therefore, in light of that, do not commit adultery, do not lie." Do you guys get it? Like, Machen, J.G. Machen, who was he's a far underrated theologian. He was an old Princeton theologian who broke away from Princeton as they started getting more liberal. And he actually founded Westminster Seminary in 1929. And Machen says in his classic book called Christianity and Liberalism, he says that all forms of liberalism and bad Christianity make one mistake. They always start with the imperative, the do's and don'ts. And they think that that is true religion. But true biblical Christianity always first announces what he calls the triumphant indicative, what God has done. In fact, in other words, God always tells us what he has done, therefore we should live like this. If you think about Romans 12, that other great application chapter of the Bible, do you guys want to flip over there? I mean, it's really quite illustrative in a sense, so we don't fall into the trap of what Paul calls these external rules. But Romans 12 is this beautiful chapter, you know, let your love be genuine, abhor evil, love one another with brotherly love, rejoice in hope, be patient in affliction, and so forth. But notice how it starts. "I appeal to you there," this is Romans 12, verse 1. "I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is your spiritual worship." So notice that, I think in the NIV, this might be translated a little more, perhaps a little more forcefully, but basically Paul's saying, in light of all the mercy of God that I talked about in Romans 1 through 11, you know, like predestination and justification and sanctification and the working of the Holy Spirit, in light of all that mercy, live like this. So once again, God presents us the indicative, what he has done for us, before the imperative, all the stuff we're supposed to do. And so this is a pattern that occurs over and over and over again in Scripture. So let us not be led astray and think that somehow our obeying the imperatives is the substance of true religion. It's only the byproduct of the gospel. It's not the gospel itself. The gospel itself is rooted in Christ and what he has done. Anything we do is a consequence of what Christ is doing and has done in us. So let us not strive to take credit for it or think we're somehow better than the next guy. It's simply not the case. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the strong so that no one shall boast. No one shall boast. No one shall boast. And so that should be the substance of our religion. Another example of a indicative preceding the imperative. You guys don't like these grammar terms. I apologize, but I just want you guys to be aware of what's being written out there and this imperative indicative thing is being thrown around all over the blogosphere these days. There are lots of arguments going back and forth. But if you think about the Great Commission, right? Go and make disciples of all nations. That's a command, right? But notice it's preceded by what Christ has done. "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me," Jesus says. Therefore, right? What's it therefore? Therefore, go and make disciples, right? We don't just go and make disciples going, "I wonder if God's going to be with me." No, it's like, all authority has been given, therefore go. And that should give us the heart and the confidence to endure through the trials and afflictions. I mean, go and make disciples of all nations, that's expensive. That's hard. That takes time. And it could be depressing at times, and it could be a real struggle. But so can the Christian life. So can our lives today that could be so hard and so full of things that look impossible to overcome. And yet God tells us again and again, look, you know, I began the good work in you. I'm going to finish it. So think about what God has done and always focus on that. Let us turn away from the focus on our own performance. Tolian Chavijan, I finally learned how to say his name. He says it rhymes with division, so but it's spelled, has a lot more consonants than vowels, kind of. But Tolian Chavijan is actually Billy Graham's grandson, but has a completely different theology. Tolian has been completely overwhelmed by the doctrines of grace. And Tolian writes this, and I could quote it for you, but it's kind of a long quote. But the substance of it is this. We actually do better in our Christian lives when we stop focusing on ourselves. And so let us not just go for all these rules. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Paul actually says you might disqualify yourselves. So we have to think about Christ and his work rather than ourselves and our works. And then, ironically and counterintuitively, the works do follow. The fruits come out of a changed heart. And the changed heart, by God's grace, is one that constantly worships and looks to Christ for its sustenance. Let me close this in prayer. God, thank you so much for your word once again. We are so moved by these words in the book of Colossians that describes oftentimes how we do indeed sadly live. That we often trust in our own goodness, that we sometimes think that we are holier than thou or holier than the other. Lord, that sometimes we just look to our own performance and our own behavior for our standing before you. Forgive us, Lord. Destroy this root of pride in us, that we would be able to magnify Christ and his work and to realize that the gospel comes out of what he has done rather than what we do. We give you all the thanks and praise and glory this day. In Jesus' name, amen.